Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. My text this morning begins with verse 18 and goes through verse 24. Hebrews 12:18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. You recognize that, I trust, from our scripture reading in Exodus 19. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Fellowship of the Ring, which is the first in the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, a group of good guys are on a mission to destroy something, a ring that is going to cause a great deal of trouble in Middle-earth and already has. And the way that they choose to go, not their first choice, but the way that they choose to go is through the mines of Moria. So if you've read the book, then you'll be familiar with it, or if you've seen the movies, I think they also depict the mines of Moria as being a very dark place strewn with the relics of a past civilization that thrived there but now has been mysteriously decimated. It's in the mines of Moria that a terrible evil thing is awakened, a Balrog, and there they lose someone from their company. I won't mention who it is just in case you haven't read it. But it's a very sad time. It's a very, very sad place, very dark. They had to go through it, but it was a very sad and dark place. But very soon after they emerge from this very sad, dark place, they enter a place called Lothlorien, which is the place where the elves live. And when you think of elves, you mustn't think of Santa's elves, little bitty guys in pointed hats. These are far more noble creatures than that. They're very wise. They live forever. And they're good. And so this place where they enter, where the elves reign, is under the influence of very good elves. It's a beautiful place. There are trees there that are golden trees. And the Fellowship of the Ring has a time of great rest there. And I can't help but think about that series of events from The Lord of the Rings when I read this passage of Scripture. You have, first of all, a description of what was a very dark and very fearful, fear-causing epic in the history of redemption. And like the Fellowship of the Ring had to go through the mines of Moria in their quest, the people of God had to go through this first covenant. But then on the other side of that new covenant, like the fellowship emerged to go into Lothlorien, we are blessed to dwell in a time of bright light, a time of cheerful singing, a time when we are enjoying the presence of God, the kind and inviting presence of God, in a way that few people under the old covenant were able to experience. both are true. And in the way that the Holy Spirit contrasts the two, he's not saying that the old covenant was bad. The main emphasis is that the new covenant is just immeasurably better. And that has been the thrust of the entire book of Hebrews. The old covenant was not bad. God revealed himself in the old covenant. But the new covenant is just immeasurably better. Some time ago, I was talking with my sister, maybe both of them, about our first day of school. Do you remember the first day of school? Do you remember the assignment that you had when you started in the first grade? I remember my first day of kindergarten, and I remember my first day in the first grade. My assignment for the first day of the first grade, I was taught one of the most useful skills that a person could know, and that's how to make geometric shapes out of paper without using scissors. So you fold it and you crease it, and then you take your fingernail and you crease it even more and scratch it a little bit, turn it over, crease it and scratch it again, and you can tear right along that little fold. Like when I showed some of you children how to make a paper helicopter a few weeks ago, I was reminded of those skills that I learned very first day of first grade. And so I told my sister that's what I'd learned. And she said, I remember an assignment that we had. It was a paper that had a series of pictures, and there would be a picture of something like a cartoon elephant, and then the sort of picture of an elephant that a child might draw, and then there would be a very realistic picture of the elephant. And our assignment was, circle the one that is most real. Or maybe it was circle the one that is real. And so it was easy for a child to pick out which one was real. But I suppose that if a child was being especially particular, she might have said, none of these are real. This one is most real, but I have seen an elephant. It's not in this room. And so this is the picture that most closely approximates an elephant, but it's not really an elephant. And I suppose that we might think of God's revelation of himself to the people of Israel. If we think of it on that first day of first grade test, he would have had, here are the gods that are worshipped in Greece. Here are the gods that are worshipped in Italy. Here is the revelation of the true God as revealed to Moses. Now, which one is most real? And the answer would have been easy. What God revealed of himself to Moses was far more real. By the way, when God revealed this to Moses, the people in Rome and the people in Greece were still groveling pagans. Their great literature was not going to develop for several hundred years after this. If you give the very latest date possible to Moses, it's 1200 B.C. That's the latest you can go. And it's more likely 1600 B.C. You don't have good, reliable manuscripts of the Odyssey, the greatest of the Greek works, until about 800 years closer to this side. So the revelation given to Moses and that we have read from this morning and that we find in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, is hundreds of years older than the literature that we have from Greece, and then even longer than the literature that we have from Rome. And so if you're ever reading in Greek or Roman literature or mythology and you find stories that are strangely similar to what you read in the Bible, you shouldn't be surprised and you certainly shouldn't be dismayed. If someone's going to borrow from someone else, it seems like the younger would borrow from the older. And so it doesn't worry me when I find stories in ancient literature that are very similar to the stories of the Bible. In fact, it confirms my faith that the Bible is true because other cultures tell some of the same stories, but it's usually much later than what we have in the Bible. But if you had that little quiz, which one is most real, then you're going to circle the old covenant. But let's suppose that Jesus is the first grader and that he was going to be specific that day. And he would say, but teacher, While this is the most real, this is not God's ultimate revelation of himself. There is something more real that is coming later. And that something more real is the new covenant that commenced with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two covenants are contrasted here. And in seeing the contrast, I think that we are supposed to say, wow, we are really in a great covenant. So let's be patient. And before we jump to the great things about the new covenant, let's see some of the sober things about the old covenant. And the first thing that you'll see there in verse 18, it says, so the two points of this sermon are, you have not come here, but you have come here. That's the way the text works out. So where have you not come? Well, first of all, you have not come to what may be touched. Now, specific to the story, this would have been Mount Sinai. It was a mountain that might have been touched. And God said, make sure that you build fences around the mountain so that no one can touch it. And if you're paying attention in the story from Exodus 19, Moses goes up to talk with God, and God says, make sure the people don't touch the mountain. And Moses said, well, we already told them that. The Lord said, well, just go make sure. So he goes down again, tells the people, and then he brings Aaron up with him. So specifically, you have not come to a specific mountain, Mount Sinai. That's the specific reference that is here. But I think that we're to see that as it's something more than that. We have not come into a covenant with God by which the primary ways that we access Him are physical things. Our primary way of accessing God is not through physical things. So, for example, under the Old Covenant, there were a lot of physical rituals, ritual foods, ritual ceremonies that involved things that you could see, persons that you could touch, animals that were going to be sacrificed. You could pet those animals. You could lay your hand on that animal's head. You could touch so much of what was under the Old Covenant. In contrast to that, nearly nothing in the New Covenant is something that may be touched. So we do have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and we have the ordinance of baptism, but other than that, we don't have a bunch of rituals, physical rituals. We've come into a covenant where the primary way that we access God is not through something that we touch, but through things that we know and through things that we believe. We don't see God. We have the Bible, and of course you can touch the Bible, but the Bible is not going to do you any good unless you believe what is there and receive it by faith. We come into a church, and a church is important, but you know the church is not this building. So there were sacred places under the Old Covenant. They had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And we don't have those sacred places. Now, this is a building that has been dedicated to the worship of God, but we would not be desecrating this building if we had, say, a school that met in here during the week. It would not be a desecration of the place, because the place itself is not essential to the way that we know God. So when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, she asks him a question that she thought would be appropriate to ask a prophet. She says, she doesn't know that he is the Messiah yet. She says to him, our fathers say that we worshipped on this mountain. I suppose that she could point to the mountain of Samaria. But you Jews, she says to Jesus, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we must worship. And the implied question is, which is right? Were our fathers right about Samaria? Or are you Jews right about Jerusalem? And Jesus answered her, I'll not give you the whole answer, but the part that is pertinent to the point that is being made right now, Jesus says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to be physically present in the building that houses the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. But you know it doesn't do any good for you physically to be here if your heart and your mind are somewhere far away. You've got to be engaged mentally with what's going on here. And you've got to be engaged mentally with God. It doesn't matter what physical rituals you go through. If your heart is not engaged in them, then they're meaningless. Because in this new covenant, well, we've come to a mountain that cannot be touched. So that's the first thing. You have not come to a place that can be touched. But then, notice secondly, you have not come to a place that is filled with terror. Look at what it says following verse 18, or in the middle of verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. And then notice these descriptions of the terror that was characteristic of that day. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So they were scared, so scared by this, that they asked, please don't speak to us anymore this way. Moses, you go and listen to God, and then you tell us what God has said. But the primary event when God reveals himself to Israel after they come out of Egypt is an event that is obviously calculated to produce in them terror. They were not supposed to say, oh, wow, that's really interesting. Let's get as close as we can. No, God revealed himself this way so that they would be filled with fear. Now, that's drastically different from the way God has revealed himself to us, but let's don't think that God is mean to reveal himself that way. Because in virtually everyone who comes to him, fear is an essential part of what makes us come. The fear of his wrath, the fear of his displeasure. And occasionally there's someone who is led to the Lord because of his mercy and his kindness. Romans chapter 2 says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So it should lead us to repentance, but I would be curious. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I'd say it'd be very few hands if I were to ask the question, how many of you were not afraid of God? How many of you think that fear was no part of your conversion experience? There may be one or two, but I would think it would be very few. It is important in the history of redemption that God would establish himself as a great God who is drastically different from all the sinful peoples of the earth and all the crazy immoral deities that were worshipped throughout the world. And so God establishes that. It's true, but that's not what you have come to. And wait just a few minutes and we'll see what you have come to. But let's see the third thing. I've already read it, and that is that you have not come to a place where God's primary message is stay far away. But that was the message that day. Build a fence around the mountain. I'm going to come down on the mountain. Don't come down. You stay away. As we'll see in a few minutes, the new covenant is drastically different than that. But the old covenant you've not come to that says keep as far away as possible. And then the fourth thing that I want you to see about this place you have not come to is that you have not come to a place where your representative is quaking with fear to approach God. But that's the way that it was under this old covenant. It says in verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And Moses was a man who had a lot of experience with God, but on this day, it was so terrifying that even Moses trembled with fear. in our opening scripture reading, Jim Bob read from Revelation chapter 4. If we were to read the first few verses of chapter 5, this is what you would find. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a loud angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and break its seals.' And I looked, and in the midst of the four living creatures and the elders, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who in all the world would dare do such a thing? Who would approach the throne? The angels and the living creatures keep at their distance, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.' But here comes the Lamb who has been slain. He walks up to the throne. He's not trembling with fear like Moses was that day. And he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. 'You have not come to a place where the leader of your religion is afraid to approach near to God.'" So where have you come? In verse 22 it says, "But you have come. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to a spiritual city. And so now, before you are an American, before you are a Democrat or a Republican, before you are a white man or a black man, you are a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You are a citizen of the Zion that has come down from heaven. And your dedication to this citizenship, my dedication to this citizenship, is immeasurably more important and more dominant in our lives than our citizenship in any other place or as our membership in any other ethnic group. We have not come to something that may be touched. We have come to a spiritual city, the spiritual Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to a spiritual place." And then I love what it says next, where we have come. "You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I don't know what the angels were doing on that day when God revealed himself in fire and smoke and gloom and tempest and a loud trumpet blast on Mount Sinai. I don't know what they were doing, but I know what they're doing now. They're having a great big festival, which I suppose we can just go ahead and say they're having a great big holy party. And this is the kind of kingdom that you have come into. It is a kingdom where the heavenly beings who see things clearly are extraordinarily happy, not just a few of them, but myriads of them. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And I don't suppose we ever catch a glimpse of them, but maybe we ought to look a little bit harder. I don't know that you'll have a vision of them, and that's not the thing that I'm aiming for here. I just want you to see that the motivating note, the dominant note in Christianity, is not one of doom and gloom and stay away from fun stuff. The dominant note of Christianity is don't settle for second-rate fun. Settle for the enjoyments that are most exquisite. Settle for the enjoyments. Strive for the enjoyments that make the angels get together in a great big festival of joy. See that you want to participate in what is making them so happy. That's the kind of covenant that you have come to. It's a spiritual Jerusalem. It is a spiritual city. And it's a place where the angels are having a big festal gathering. And then in verse 23, this is where else you have come. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, I think that this is talking about saints on earth. In a couple of phrases, we'll see saints in heaven. But now we're looking at saints on the earth. And they're described as the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, here at Bullet Lick Baptist Church, we have a church role. And we try to take it seriously. Before we put someone on the church roll, we want to do our best to make sure that they are converted. We want to do our best to make sure that they understand what is expected of them as a member of the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. And so we try to be careful, lovingly careful, generously careful about who we put on the roll at Bullet Lick Baptist Church. But you know, in spite of all of our efforts, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we admit people to membership that by their lives demonstrate that they are not really converted. And we have what we believe is a biblical policy in place. When someone persistently demonstrates that they are not living the life of a Christian, then we will remove their name from the roll. Sometimes it's just very quietly done. Other times it's more publicly done. But we do that because we believe that that's what the Bible teaches ought to be done. And we believe that a church membership ought to be comprised of converted persons. And so we do our best to make sure that the people whose names are on the roll of the Bullet Lick Baptist Church also have their names enrolled in the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. But sometimes we get it wrong. But God never gets it wrong. And when you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and agreeing to cooperate with God's process of making you part of His new creation, a new creature in His new creation, then you are enrolled in heaven. You are one of the real church that has no lost people in it. And if you're a believer, then that is the assembly to which you have come. Even on earth, it begins. And so, even in an imperfect church like this, there are still, I trust, a majority of the people who are on the roll here, also people who have their names enrolled in heaven. God alone knows. But I see much evidence of the work of grace in the people here at Bullet Lick. You've come to this assembly on earth. You're part of people on earth who have had their thinking reformed so that now they no longer think that the things of earth are worth devoting our lives to. Our focus is on heaven and what God has revealed about Himself and the way to be right with Him through Jesus Christ. You've come then to heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, to the assembly of the firstborn. And then you have come to God, the judge of all. Now we have a tendency when we read that God is the judge of all to think, well, is this supposed to be an alluring thing about God, that He is the judge of all? It is an alluring thing when you remember that this God, who is the judge of all, is satisfied with what Jesus has done on your behalf, and He has already judged your case. And His judgment was not guilty. That's His judgment towards those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies them. he pronounces them not guilty, and he bestows upon them the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that even when we hear that God is the judge of all, it doesn't make us terrified in the way that it once would have and the way that it once should have. But because of our standing in this state of grace, being justified by faith, then we have peace with God, who is the judge of all. But notice this in contrast to what we saw earlier about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant said, you've got to stay away. And here in the New Covenant, we have come to God. God does not say, stay away. God says, come in. And something to illustrate this happened even on the very day that Jesus was crucified. In the temple, there was a special room that only the high priest was allowed to go in, and that only once a year. And it was separated from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain. And that curtain said, don't come in here. You'll be in trouble if you come in here. God's presence is in here. Don't come in here. But when Jesus died, the Bible says that the veil, that thick curtain, was split in two. And God's announcement changed from, don't come near me, to anyone who wants to may now enter into the holy place through my Son, Jesus Christ. You may now come near me. And so you have come into this place where you might draw near to God, who is the judge of all. We saw that you have come near to saints on earth, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now we see at the end of verse 23, the prospect that you have of one day being among the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now when we die, we have not been made perfect, but once we are die, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And that's the prospect that is before us as we face our mortality and the fact that we all are going to die, as we think about the loved ones that we have lost, that we yet have the comfort of knowing that they are now among the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. And then one more thing that you have come to there in verse 24. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to Jesus. You may now be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In this new covenant, you have come to Jesus. There's one more thing in this text that I want to point out to you. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Most of you know the story of Abel, how that he was jealously slain by his brother Cain. It was a senseless death. And if you could have been there that day when Abel had been killed, and probably Cain went down to some stream and washed the blood off of his hands. And then God says to him, where's your brother Abel? Cain says, sassy, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. Abel's blood was saying, I have been senselessly slain. Abel's blood was saying, an innocent person has been senselessly slain. But this text says that the blood of Jesus speaks something better than the blood of Abel. Jesus also was an innocent victim, if we can use that word for someone who volunteered for the job. Jesus also was an innocent victim, but he was not senselessly slain. He was purposefully slain. There was purpose in his death, because when he died, he was dying to endure the wrath of God in place of all who would believe in him. The blood, then, that you're sprinkled with says something better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. In Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Macbeth's wife orchestrates the death of some innocent men. And later on in the play, we see her as she's walking in her sleep, and she's rubbing her hands as if trying to get the blood off of her hands. And a very famous line from Shakespeare, she's talking to the spot and telling it to get out. People are watching her and saying, sometimes she walks like this for a long time. And we hear her as she's walking in her sleep, and can imagine that she smells her hand and she says, ah, the smell of blood, not all the spices of Arabia can make this little hand smell good again. Her conscience, she's done what she thought would advance her husband and her family to the throne of Scotland, but her conscience won't be quiet. The blood of those that she has been instrumental in slaying cries out for vengeance and cries out for the judgment of God. And that's the way the blood of Abel cries out. It cries out for vengeance. It cries out for justice from the God who is the judge of all the earth. But the blood of Jesus Christ with which you have been sprinkled speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks like that blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost on that dark night in Egypt when the destroyer went through and killed all the firstborn in any house that never had the blood of the lamb. That blood says, spare the one who is in this house. And when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are sprinkled with the blood of this new covenant. And that blood speaks and says, have mercy upon this blood-sprinkled person. What's your case? If the Lord, the righteous judge of all the earth, should come down today, would you melt in terror? Would you be among those who cry out to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb? Or would you be among those who have been praying long? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. Make me ready to live there. And if you come today, make me happy about it. Would you be among those? The great decision can be done today with God's help. If you will repent of your sin, turn away from everything that you know to be wrong and displeasing to God. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as you know Him, receive Him, and then seek to know Him more. Ask God to help you. Then today, you may be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You might come out of the kingdom of terror into the kingdom where you come to God, the judge of all the earth, and to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks a better thing than the blood of Abel. For our concluding hymn, we're going to be singing, come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, place where the church of the firstborn will be assembled with the spirits of just men made perfect, and we'll join that festival with the angels who are in joyful assembly. Let's stand while we sing.